Well, this is an interesting season for our church, I think. There's just really many, many things to be excited about. A couple things, for instance, there's people coming to Christ. We're planning to baptize some new believers at our upcoming congregational meeting on the 29th. Yeah, later this month. We've got people considering the claims of Christ, trying to understand whether or not they wish to give themselves body and soul to Jesus. There's several investigative Bible studies starting up right now. We've had 2 years of intentional leadership development where we've been training men to serve God's church and to preach his word. I think amongst us there's an ongoing appetite on your part to hear the word preached clearly and forthrightly. You have an appetite for the word. There's a spirit of love and affection generally for one another and a desire to welcome those who come as guests. And by God's grace, there's just been sustained growth. And we have plans which we're developing which anticipate growth in the future as we ask God, please continue to have your hand on us and bless us. It's an exciting season. It's also been a bit of a challenging season for us recently. There's just right now a fair degree of uncertainty and various situations that we are just finding a little difficult to navigate. And that means that a lot of us are doing a lot of waiting right now. For instance, there's many of us who in the past 6 months have had significant health concerns, some serious, some chronic, some acute, some debilitating. And that means waiting. How will this physical suffering be relieved? Will it be relieved? Is there a solution to be had, or is this the new normal? What will it mean for the future, for my future, for the future of my family? A number of us have lost jobs, and that means waiting. How will God provide? What's going to crop up on the job feed today? What postings are a good fit for me to apply to? Which one will finally be the right one? And how will I be sustained and encouraged in the laborious process of job hunting? Some of us have difficult family relations to navigate, and that means waiting. We wait to see if tension will lift. We wait to see if turmoil will die down, if and when we'll get through this particular rough patch. We wait for unbelieving children or unbelieving spouses to come to Christ. And of course, we have our ongoing struggles as we work to fight sin and pursue holiness. And this too involves waiting, doesn't it? When, how will I see growth in this particular area? When will this particular temptation become less fierce? How long must I wait before I see the devil flee as I resist him over here? 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, 2 steps forward, 1 step back. See, friends, it's one of the characteristics of the Christian life that it's a life of waiting. We have lots of situations that are much too much for us to handle. And so we must wait upon the Lord. We wait for him to act. We wait for him to bring deliverance. We wait for him to do what we can't do for ourselves. Okay, but then we need to ask this question. How do I wait faithfully? How can I be sure to use the time well? What should I do while I'm waiting? Because surely the answer is not that I just need to sit around and twiddle my thumbs. And no, in fact, that is not the answer. Well, where do we go for answers? Where do we always go for answers? Where we always ought to go is to the Word of God. Let us be taught of God. So turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. If you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you can find Jonah chapter 2 on page 774. I'll also bring your attention to this this bulletin insert, which will give an outline of my sermon that may help you follow along. Now, perhaps you remember when we left Jonah last week, we left him waiting. So while you're turning, let me just recap the events of chapter 1. Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. He ministers to the nation of Israel during a period where Israel is relatively prosperous. And Israel's fierce enemy, the great Assyrian Empire, was a little bit weakened, and they needed to go have a bit of a lie down. And consequently, they weren't breathing down Israel's neck quite so much at this time. So Israel's enjoying a breather. Unfortunately, their prosperity wasn't doing them any spiritual good. They were still acting wickedly and provoking the Lord with their idolatries. And it was in that context that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, telling him to go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and cry out against it for its wickedness. Go, Jonah, go, my prophet, go to Israel's enemy, speak my word to it. Jonah hates this idea. So he runs. He runs from his commission. He flees from the presence of the Lord. He heads out over the Mediterranean Sea on board a ship marked Not Nineveh. He is resolved not to go to preach to the Gentiles. And yet the Lord pursues him. The Lord stirs up a fierce tempest against the ship. The ship's about to go down. And now Jonah finds himself cornered because God exposes him. And the sailors, all the sailors on board ship become aware that he's the one that's responsible for this storm. And so the Lord, whose will and purposes will never be thwarted, overcomes Jonah's resistance. And he confesses to the Gentile sailors. He confesses a good confession. He tells them all about the Lord, the true God, the maker of the sea, the maker of the dry land, who's sovereign over all. And he tells them that the way out of their plight is to hurl him into the sea so that they won't perish. And the sailors have to obey. And when they have hurled Jonah overboard, the storm immediately ceases from its raging. And so the sailors are delivered by Jonah's sacrifice. Their lives are spared. But more than that, they have learned to fear the Lord. And they worship the God of Israel. These Gentiles worship Israel's God, and they make vows to serve him. Now that's where we pick up the narrative this morning. With Jonah, sailors go on their way, rejoicing, now in covenant relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Where's Jonah? He's descending down, down, down through the waters and into the depths of the sea. So please now read the text with me. We're going to start with the last verse of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17, going through 2. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We'll stop there for now. Boy, this sounds like one of the Psalms, doesn't it? It's this beautiful prayer of praise and thanksgiving. But you have to admit, there's something rather wild about it. Not the prayer itself so much, but the setting for the prayer. Where is Jonah now as he's praying this? He's buried. He's entombed in the belly of the great fish under fathoms and fathoms and fathoms of water. And he's waiting. For 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah waits in his tomb. He waits for the Lord. He waits for God to act. But I want you to see that he's waiting in hope. Now, that is odd. You may well ask, how on earth can this man have any hope? He is swallowed up. He is in the digestive tract of this fish. Think about it. The darkness that surrounds him is complete, total. And then just imagine the noises. Imagine the smells. Imagine the sensations. It's a ghastly situation. But is that how Jonah sees it? It's not. And in this tomb, Jonah lifts up his voice in praise. Why? He's rejoicing. Because his relationship with God has been restored. See, Jonah's been disobedient. Jonah's been a rebel. Jonah's been on the run from God. Jonah wanted to get away from God. His whole being was oriented away from God. But now the Lord has brought him to a place of repentance. How do we know that? How do we know he's repented? Well, because now he's oriented toward God. All the way through the psalm, notice God Jonah describes praying to God, calling out to God, remembering God, sacrificing to God, making vows to God. Whereas he was oriented away from God, now he's oriented to God. This is, at a very fundamental level, is what repentance looks like. It's turning from sin and self-will and self-rule and turning to God. And in wonder and love and trust, when we turn, we say to the Lord, what was I thinking all this time running from you when, of course, you're the very one that I need? You're the source of all good and life and joy and fulfillment. And I see that now, even though I didn't. You remember that? Remember when that was your reality? Suddenly coming to grips with the fact you've been going the wrong way. And now you've turned. This is what Jonah's experiencing. You could say he's a man who has done business with God. Now he's had to learn this lesson the hard way, to be sure. And God's disciplining hand has been heavy upon him. But he has repented. He's got his eyes once again fixed on the Lord. Even though he can't actually see a thing in here, he may not be able to move for beans, but he's actually back on the right path. And he knows that the Lord has not abandoned him. Some of you know the silver chair. That's one of C.S. Lewis's story. And you might remember when the three heroes, you know, have been way off course. They've been disobedient. They've been neglectful of their calling. They've just totally been off course. And then they actually literally go down into the earth. They like fall a mile down into a chasm into the earth, down a steep slope. And they sit there in the heat and in the dark. And then the wisest of them says, actually, we're on the right track again. Because now we're following our instructions. And that's where Jonah is. He's back following the Lord's instructions. Even though he's in the dark and the heat and the smell of the belly of the fish. And he knows that God has not abandoned him even here in this dreadful place. So from this watery tomb, he praises God and he declares in faith, salvation is of the Lord. And he waits. tedious. 3 days and three nights, he waits and prays and maybe sets himself a chess puzzle and waits and prays and thinks. One of the things Jonah has as he waits is time. Got plenty of time to reflect on all that he's gone through. So let's look. Let's look. What can we conclude from his prayer? What do we realize that Jonah has discovered? Well, number one, he's discovered his own need for mercy. That seems like a change for him, doesn't it? If you think back to chapter one, who did Jonah see as the ones who needed mercy from God? Himself? Not so much. In his mind, that was the Ninevites. They were the enemies of God. They're the oppressors of God's people. They were the wicked and cruel nation. They were godless. They were hateful. They richly deserved God's judgment. And if God were to spare them, which he doesn't really want them to, that would be great mercy. Now, that's absolutely true. It would be great mercy. The Ninevites really are that bad. But what Jonah hadn't seen is his own need for mercy. That he himself is in need of rescue every bit as much as the Ninevites. So how does that become clear to him? As he's drowning. Read the first part of the psalm again, starting in verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, that's the place of the dead, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surround me. All your waves, all your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains, and I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. See, Jonah's a desperate man. And the reality is he's in this fix because of his own sin, because of his own rebellion. And if he's going to be delivered, he needs the mercy of God. Every bit as much as Nineveh did. And with awful clarity, he finally realizes that he wants the mercy of God. And so he calls out. And the Lord is a gracious God and a merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting concerning disaster. And what does the Lord do? He hears Jonah's cry, Jonah's plea for mercy. What about you, friend? Have you come to grips with your need for mercy from God? Or are you still thinking that you're, to use our Vermont phrase, all set, and that there are plenty of really bad people for God to worry about? He doesn't need to waste any of his mercy upon you. Friend, that's really foolish thinking. Your own sins are enough to be going on with. Your own sins are heaped up pretty deep. They're deep enough to drown you. I've used this illustration before. I just think it tells. If I were to have the capability to project your actions, your words, and your thoughts from just yesterday up on the screen so that everyone could see them, how many moments do you think there would be of which you'd be ashamed? I'd wager plenty. And you're going to tell me that you don't need mercy? Oh, you do. You do. Each one of us does. Because your sin is deadly serious. Jonah needed to learn that. I urge you that you need to learn it too. If you think you're all set with God in any way other than trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, but you think you're all set and don't need that mercy, you're just deceived. You need to learn this lesson. But the good news of the gospel is that there is mercy available from God's good hand, and you can have it. Now, what else has Jonah discovered? He's discovered the agony of being separated from God's presence. He's discovered what it means to be separated from God, apart from God, and he finds that it's dreadful. Now, this is super interesting because it seems like separation from God is exactly what he wanted, right? He was actively running from the presence of the Lord. He wanted to be away from God. Some of you think you want to be away from God. But it's one thing to think you're running from God on your own terms. It's a very different thing to find yourself cut off from God. The Lord gives Jonah a taste of what he asked for. He finds he doesn't like it at all. And as the waves and the billows of God's judgment roll over him, he panics. He realizes that God is forsaking him. And in anguish, he cries out, "I'm driven away from your sight." And reading this, you'd be inclined to think, "Jonah, dude, you were the one who ran away. You're getting exactly what you chose." Now, I would warn some of you, you who are happily fleeing from God now, that if you continue in your course and you do not turn, then when God confirms your decision and sets his seal to it and casts you finally and forever into the outer darkness to suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, 2 Thessalonians says, you will not find that you have space to do as you please without being interfered with. Instead, you will find separation from God to be an endless despair. Like Cain once did, you will find that being hidden from the face of the Lord is a punishment greater than you can bear. So turn around. Turn around. Abandon. I call you to abandon your hopeless pursuit of finding some space in the universe where you won't be interfered with by God, because it doesn't exist. It's not going to happen. He will not leave you alone. Do you know that? You may think that you can live without God, live without this God, but he will not leave you alone. Will you come to your senses then, as Jonah did, and repent and turn? Jonah's also learned, that was a hard lesson, he's also learned the overflowing joy that comes from experiencing God's salvation. Having repented, he now knows overflowing joy. See, he's tasted what it meant to be a castaway. He tasted what it was like to have God's hand against it. He went down to the land whose bars had closed upon him forever. He's headed to the place of the dead. And in his despair, he cries to the Lord for mercy. And his mind goes to the temple. His mind goes, okay, so map, Mediterranean, Israel, the temple. His mind goes back to the temple. It's the opposite of where he is now, the place where the presence of the Lord dwells in fullness. And even as he sinks and the weeds are wrapped around his head and he's drowning, he reaches out. He reaches out in faith and says, "I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." And the Lord hears Jonah's cry from his holy temple, and he stretches out his hand and delivers him. And God brings up his life from the pit. Now, he does that on an installment plan, because Jonah's still in the belly of the fish. So in one way, he's still in the pit. But crazy as it seems, that's kind of a detail to Jonah. That's not the most important thing. Because remember, it's his broken relationship with God. And that's what death essentially is. your broken relationship with God. His broken relationship with God has been restored. So his physical circumstances ain't all that much of a deal. So he has repented. He's cried out to God in faith. God has answered him. Or as the psalmist says, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And so already Jonah experiences the first installment of salvation. And so cramped in the belly of the fish with joy and praise and worship, he is able to declare in amongst the fish guts, salvation belongs to the Lord. And that brings us to the last thing that I think he's discovered. He's discovered the condition, with more clarity, I think, he's discovered the condition of those who don't know the Lord. Verse 8, read verse 8 and 9 again. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So Jonah takes time and he considers what it means to serve false gods. Gods of silver and gold, gods of wood and stone, gods of plastic and pleasure and imagination. To serve any god but the Lord, and you all serve a god. You all serve a god. You got to serve somebody. To serve any god but the Lord, the God who actually is, the God who acts, the God who rules, to look to any other god for salvation and deliverance other than the Lord, that's to forsake all hope of steadfast love. You're serving any other god than Jesus Christ today. The text says you're forsaking your hope of steadfast love. Why is that? Because there's no other source of salvation other than Jesus. There's no other source of steadfast love. There's just no other God who can deliver your life from the pit. Take this illustration. If I was starving and I desperately needed food, what would happen if I went to the post office for help? Go to the post office, say, I'm starving, need food. Post office says, no, you need to go to the grocery store next door. But I insist, no, I will find what I need here at the post office. Surely if I'm sincere enough, or if I ask loudly enough, or if I buy all that the post office has to offer, surely I will receive what I need. I will be delivered from my starvation. Oh, great post office. That's lunacy. The post office can't help me, and if I regard the post office and I will not go to the grocery store, I will forsake all my hope of food. Neither can you receive the salvation that you need from any other God than the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one God. There's only one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. There is only one God who has salvation, and every other one is counterfeit and a cheat. So you must come to Jesus Christ if you want eternal life. God says there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the Lord Jesus. You must come to Jesus Christ if you want eternal life. Don't forsake your hope of steadfast love. Forsake your idols. Forsake the gods that you are serving. Turn from them and come in faith to Jesus. See, Jonah knows that the Lord is the one true God. He's repented and he's returned to him for service. And now he makes a promise. He says, what I have vowed, I will pay. And I think this vow has to include that he is now going to obey God. He's committed to obeying God in going to preach to Nineveh. He will go amongst a people that regards vain idols, and he will declare to them the word of the living God who has saved him and is able to save them. Now, is he going to get a little fuzzy about that when we get to chapter 4? Yes, he is. Jonah's complicated. Let him be complicated. You're complicated. For the moment, let us learn these good lessons along with Jonah. Let's understand our need for mercy. Let's fear ourselves lest we be separated from the Lord. Let us rejoice in his salvation. And let us consider with compassion the plight of those who don't know God and resolve to do something about it. And now we can ask. Now we can ask, where is Jonah headed? He's headed to resurrection. And he's headed to mission. Finally, I will let us read verse 17. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up out onto the dry land. No cheers? Too late. Too late. So Jonah has just declared, salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is the only Savior. The Lord answers him then from his holy temple, stretches out his hand, and once again brings him up, but this time brings him all the way up out from his watery grave. Death cannot hold him. The fish has no right to keep him entombed beyond the 3 days and three nights that the Lord has decreed. So Jonah speaks the word, and he's more obedient than Jonah was in chapter 1. The Jonah comes forth. So resurrection has come. Resurrection has come, and the wait is over. And you can just imagine Jonah's joy and his relief and his thanksgiving when he feels his feet firm ground underneath him. The psalmist says, he sent me from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And now he's off. I mean, the command doesn't come until 3:1, but he's off to deliver the word to Nineveh. What he has vowed, he will pay. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. This is good. What he has vowed, he will pay. So he's headed, waiting in the fish. He's headed to resurrection, and he's waiting to mission. All right, now we've worked through this text, and it's time for us to more particularly apply it to ourselves. As I said at the outset, let us be taught of God. Let's ask the questions from my outline again, but this time change the referent. Christian, where are you now? What have you discovered? And where are you headed? I think you'll find that we have the same answers. We too are waiting. We're not in the tomb yet, but we're headed there. And we're living a life that includes all the hard things that attend death. What have we discovered? We have discovered mercy and judgment and deliverance. We've discovered that salvation is of the Lord. And where are we headed? To resurrection. Now, I've given you the answer, but now we have to get to that answer. We have to be clear as to why this happens. Why are we headed for resurrection? How do we know that the grave doesn't win in the end? Hey, this is Jonah. What does Jonah have to do with us? You know, he's just a guy, right? How do we know that we're going to follow the same trajectory that he does? How do we know that we're going to get eternal life instead of eternal death? Well, it's not because of Jonah. It's because of the Lord Jesus, who brings everything we see in Jonah to its wonderful fulfillment. See, what was Jesus' trajectory? Death, burial, and resurrection. And so if you are in Christ, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you follow the same trajectory, death and burial and resurrection. As we saw last week, our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12 that all of this, all of Jonah's experience, is a prophetic picture of his own messianic work, which means that Jonah's ordeal is supposed to teach us about Jesus and the gospel. Jesus says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But Jesus leaves us to work out most of those particulars. So let's try and work them out. Let's make a start trying to see how Jesus recapitulates and fulfills the prophecy of Jonah. Let's start by considering Jonah's condition in the fish after being swallowed. I've told you that I think that Jonah is essentially in the tomb, but with his relationship to God restored. And that's what makes the fish's belly able to be a place of hopeful waiting. Now, I want you to overlay that with the Lord Jesus' experience. What was his condition in the grave after being crucified? He also was waiting in hope, because he is the man who has done business with God par excellence. But the hardest part of his work was already behind him. Think back into Jesus. Watch Jesus descend into death by considering the last words that he speaks from the cross. And take them in order. First, as Jesus hangs suspended between heaven and earth, in his deepest agony, as wave after wave after wave of God's wrath crashes upon his head. Wrath he is enduring not for any sins of his own, but for my sin. First, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then, at the very end, something changes. He says, it is finished. Why does he say that? Why does the tone change? Because he's done it. He's finished it. He's drained the cup to the very last bitter drop. Not one sin of mine remained that had not been atoned for. Not a single nasty, miserable little sin. The Father, with his searing gaze, searched out the very last one. He held Jesus accountable for it, and he required and received payment at Jesus' hand. Not a single solitary sin is left, beloved. And then Jesus, utterly spent, but with the work of atonement finished, calls out one final time, and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he dies. But he dies having done business with God. His relationship with the Father is restored. Our relationship with the Father is restored. He's done the work. He's done business with God. Jesus dies also knowing that God has made promises to him, promises he is sure to keep. So Jesus knows the Psalms. He knows Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay. So he's buried. Jesus is buried. And he descends into the heart of the earth for the appointed 3 days. But he waits in hope with the knowledge that he's coming back out again. And now we can make the jump to us, brothers and sisters. Jonah gave us a pattern, but Jonah's not the Savior. Both he and we need Jesus to actually make this all work. But it does work. It does work. If you're in Christ, beloved, what is your condition? You are waiting for resurrection, but you're waiting in hope because you already have the down payment of your salvation. Your relationship with God has been restored. Whatever it is that you're waiting for, whatever the challenge that you're facing today. All those difficult things that I mentioned at the beginning, I don't know what it is for you, but you know what it is for you. What is it that you're waiting on the Lord for? What is too great for you to deal with and you must wait for him to act? All those difficult things, think about it. They're nothing that a good resurrection won't fix. That's what D.A. Carson, he's one of my heroes, that's what he says about his Parkinson's disease. Nothing that a good resurrection won't fix. Because all these problems that we all have, they all ultimately resolve in death, don't we? Don't they? All of our fears, all of our cares, all of our woes are subsidiaries of death in some way or another, because we're all dying. You young ones, it doesn't feel like it yet. When you're my age, it starts to feel a little more like it. We're all dying. We're all headed to the grave. We buried my dad 5 years ago this week. We sowed his body in the ground. I visited the place we sowed it on this past Wednesday. It was sown a perishable body. It will be raised an imperishable body. It was sown in corruption. It will be raised to incorruptible life. He waits in hope. For the believer, burial is never the last word. Never the last word. You wait in hope. Whatever it is, whatever is troubling you this morning, one day soon, and he gets to define soon, the Father is going to look over at his right hand to the Son and say, it's time. And Jesus' heart will leap for joy, and he'll make himself ready, and the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be together with the Lord. And when Jesus raises you from the dead, beloved, I guarantee you, whatever it is, it'll all be fixed. Be all fixed. Doesn't it make you want him to come? Doesn't it make you want him to come? There's nothing wrong with you that a good resurrection won't fix. But even now, while we're waiting, if you're in Christ, you already know the salvation of the Lord. You have the down payment. Jesus has done business with God on your behalf. He has forgiven your sins. His work enables your ongoing repentance, which means that we can offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving, the fruit of lips that give praise to his name. We can, in the midst of trouble and turmoil, be joyful. We can be joyful because we have the down payment. We have the first installment of our salvation. And like I said, his work enables even our ongoing repentance. Because we're weak, right? We're frail. We fall back into sin, don't we? Let's think about it for a moment. Let's think about our friend Jonah. Jonah is not having a great week. Appalled at what the Lord had commanded him to do. He disobeys God's word. He seeks to abandon his prophetic office. He tries to exile himself from the people of God. He does his best to flee as far as he can from God's presence. So you've had a bad week, huh? Jonah had a pretty bad week. And still there was mercy for him. And still there's mercy for you. There's mercy for you at the cross. Come back to the cross. Find the mercy of God. There's room for repentance for you. Jeremiah puts these words in the voice of Israel. You've chastened me and I was chastened. Turn me and I shall be turned, for you are the Lord my God. You've had a rough week. Do business with the Lord, brother. Do business with the Lord, sister. And know that your relationship with God is restorable. And in fact, it is restored through the finished work of Jesus. So, to close, back to the original question. What do we do while we wait? What do we do while we wait for our full salvation? How shall we use the time well? Well, we hope. We hope. We don't despair. Even while we grieve the hard, we don't despair. We forsake all other gods because we know them to be cheats. We wean ourselves from counterfeit supports. We work to fix our hope completely at the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we wait, as we hope, we glorify him with our lips and with our lives. We pray. We reflect. We think back on what God has done for our soul. We rejoice. We sing. We offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We make vows of obedience. We keep those vows. We stumble into sin again. And we repent again, and we're restored again, when we rejoice that we're restored again. We pity those who regard the vain idols of the world, and as we're able, we tell them in love, hey, you're looking at the wrong place. It's not at the post office. It's at the grocery store. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what we do while we wait. We live the normal, faithful, hard, hopeful Christian life. We do it together. We do it under the Lordship of Jesus. We follow him all along the way of the cross, which leads to death, always leads to death, but is headed for resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would learn this. We pray that whatever it is that we wait for, however we're waiting for you to act, which ultimately is for all of us, is we're waiting for you to raise us from the dead. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we wait to glorify you, to enjoy you, to serve you, to proclaim you, to live for you. Thankful that we know your salvation, even if it's on the installment plan, we really know it and we really have it. And more is coming. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.